Have you ever in your life underappreciated the danger of something? Many years ago, when I had just finished Bible college, I was living at home with plans to work for my dad for a year and learn about construction. In particular, I wanted to learn about electricity and start my journey in becoming an electrician. And at that time, my grandfather, who lived next door, he called me and asked me for a favor. He asked me if I would come over and if I would look at his garbage disposal switch because for some reason it wasn't working. Of course, I said, sure. And I grabbed a multimeter and I headed over. Now, I had no idea how to use the multimeter, and I had no idea how dangerous electricity can be. After all, we don't normally see electricity, do we? Right? We see the effect of it, but we normally don't see electricity itself, and so we can easily remain ignorant of its danger, and that was me on that day. And now that I know a thing or two about electricity after many years, I sort of shake my head at my younger self, especially when I think about how much worse things could have gone. Thankfully, that day I just learned a lesson in respecting electricity. So when I arrived, I took the switch cover off, but I didn't remove the switch from the box. And I can't remember, I must have set the multimeter to something, but I have no idea what I set it to because, again, I had no idea what I was doing. Now, if this is you, if you end up in this situation, you should always use fuse leads. A little electrical safety moment here in this morning's sermon. Always use fuse leads and first start off with the meter on volts. If you do that, it'll be, for the most part, okay. I don't know what I set it to, but I do remember I set it to something, and I took the meter lead, and the switch was still in the box, and I touched the meter lead to the screw of the switch, and inadvertently, the meter lead touched the side of the box at the same time. Now, everybody who knows something of electricity knows what happens next. It basically exploded, right? There's an arc, there's a flash. And to say that I was startled is an understatement, and I'm seeing red dots in my eyes from the flash of the spark, and that prompted me to put the switch cover back on, and I just walked away, and I waited for my dad to get home, and when dad got home, I told him what had happened, and I showed him the lead that was melted about three-quarters of the way through, and he said to me, well, a little bit of instruction would have gone a long way. Now, truer words have never been spoken. Electricity is wonderful, right? Life would be much harder without it. In fact, it was a few years ago, they did a survey of, I think it was North Americans, and they did a survey. What do you think would happen if we lost all electricity for a long period of time? And three-quarters of the respondents said that they'd be dead inside a month. I mean, life would be a lot harder without electricity. It's fantastic, but it needs to be respected. And if we don't respect it, we can get hurt. The same thing is true about God. He is beyond compare. His goodness is absolutely essential for life. The reason you and I are here today is because God is permitting it. He's sustaining our life. God is essential for life. He's wonderful, but we need to respect him. We can see that in our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Turn there again in your Bibles, if you would. And in this chapter, both the Philistines and the Israelites encounter the holiness of God. And through their experience, we are given some lessons about God's holiness for our own life. Here's the first, is that God makes his holiness known. Whether through the outworking of everyday life, which we call providence, or through supernatural displays of power, God has constantly and consistently revealed who he is to humanity. God has made his holiness known. Now we know from the previous chapter that the Lord had been getting the attention of the Philistines. Remember, they had this big battle with Israel, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they took it back to their hometown, and they put it in the temple of their God, and then things started going bad for them, right? Their God fell over, and they started having sickness amongst the people, and they say, what are we going to do? We're going to move it to a different town, and then they moved it to a different town, and moved it to a different town, and it kept happening again and again. God's hand was upon them for judgment. His power was upon them. Verse 1 tells us in chapter 6 here that that had been going on for 7 months. And then they finally relent. And we read this in verse 2. Look at verse 2. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. Right? They're crying, uncle, let's send it back. Now notice they call priests and diviners for advice here, which means they understand that this is a religious matter. They seem to get on some level that it is the Lord who has brought this devastation upon them. And any hope for this hardship to come to an end amongst the Philistine people all depends on the God of Israel. And even though they're idolaters, they don't worship God, they understand that an offense has been committed against the Lord, and they understand the principle of having a debt of guilt and a debt that needs to be repaid. So they call the priests and the diviners. How do we fix this? Is the question they're asking. Now the priests and the diviners, they suggest, if you read these verses carefully, they suggest that they produce 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. It's kind of a strange thing to do, right? 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, one for each of the major cities and one for each of the number of their rulers. Now, multiple commentators, why gold tumors and why gold rats? A number of commentators think that this is an idolatrous ritual intended to send the plagues away, right? So if we take these 5 gold tumors and 5 rats and we send those gold things out of our country, perhaps the real tumors and the real rats will also leave. Now, of course, God cannot be placated with gold or silver. He cannot be bought. And even though they don't realize it here, their only hope is for God to be gracious towards them rather than him being pleased with gold tumors and gold rats. But that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, how do we placate this God who is afflicting us with such terrible things in our land? Now, they don't know how to properly relate to God, but at least they remember from history how foolish it is to remain hard in their hearts. We see that in verse 6. The priests and diviners remind them of Egypt. Remember Egypt? Remember Pharaoh? He wouldn't let the people go. Remember what happened there? Don't be like that. Now, that's wonderful advice. And so they send the ark back, and they plan to send this guilt offering with it. And then the priests and diviners come up with a whole process by which that should happen to confirm that it is God who's responsible for all their troubles. In verses 7 through 9, it describes what they're supposed to do. They suggest how to take the ark back. First, they say, build a new cart. Brand new, make a new cart and set the ark on that. And I think the idea there is don't use a used one so as to add to the offense that's already been happening. Get a brand new one, right? We don't want to make this worse. Now, the cart then is to be pulled by 2 cows who have never, ever pulled a cart before. And the cows are also supposed to have recently given birth. And those calves are supposed to be taken and penned up. Now, once all that's happened, you hitch these cows to the cart and you send them along the way with no human direction. And if they go up to Beth Shemesh, then God has caused all your problems. And if not, it was just random chance. Why are they doing all of that? Why are they doing all of that? They're doing that to see whether or not this is from the Lord. So they set it all up, and that takes place, and we read what happens in verse 12. Go down to verse 12, if you would. Then the cows, who had never pulled a cart before and just recently given birth and whose calves have been penned up, then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. See, as the cows are going, they're lowing. I'm a little bit ignorant of farm animals. I actually had to look up what lowing is. It's mooing. And they're probably mooing because they have a desire to go back to their calves, right? But nevertheless, even though there's this natural desire to go back to their calves, they nevertheless make a beeline on the road straight for Israelite territory. Now, God had been making it clear for 7 months that the Philistines were under his judgment because of their disregard for his holiness. And he graciously satisfies the requirements of their unnecessary and elaborate scheme to say to them without question, yes, it's my power that's been against you. See, he's making himself known. This past week in men's Bible study, I'll put a shameless plug out for men's Bible study, by the way. It's a great time of fellowship around God's Word, so if you haven't come, you should come. This past week in men's Bible study, we're looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And in those verses, it talks about God's wrath being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men. And one of the things that godless people do, or are described as doing in that text, is they suppress the truth. And Paul goes on in that text to explain that God has plainly revealed himself, the greatness of who he is through what he has made. And people, however, have taken that plain revelation from God and have exchanged it for a lie, which leads to all kinds of devastation. You know, people will sometimes say, I don't believe in God because I can't see him. I don't believe in God because he hasn't been clear. It's true, the visible presence of God at this stage in history is for the most part hidden from us. Ever since human beings first rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, his visible presence has been veiled from humanity to a significant degree. But even though we don't see his visible presence, if we open our eyes to what he has made, his glory is everywhere in creation. He's not hiding. And whether you look into a microscope, which is amazing, or you look through a telescope, you can see that the God of the Bible is real. You can see that he is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, that he is infinite, and that he is holy. God makes his holy nature plain to the Philistines here and in these dealings with the ark. And he has made, to a reasonable degree, he has made his holiness plain to all of us as well. No one here, not one person you know in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, no one here, not one person you know, has any excuse for disregarding the Lord. You don't have one. No one here has any excuse for showing contempt for his holiness, because God has made his holiness known. Now, being aware of that is essential, but we need more than that. The Philistines encounter the holiness of the Lord, and they just want to get rid of the ark. They just want God to leave them alone, right? And that does them no good in the long run, and it won't do you any good in the long run either. We need more than just an awareness of the holiness of God. We also need to see that God's holiness makes him worthy of worship. The distinct and infinitely superior nature of the Lord is the very reason why it's right for him to hold the place of highest affection in our hearts. God's holiness makes him worthy of worship. Against all natural expectations, the cart that's carrying the ark that's being pulled by these two cows, it shows up in Beth Shemesh. And this is what we read in verses 13 through 15. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up, they saw the ark They rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. So it's harvest time. We've actually just come through harvest time. Maybe there's some harvesting still happening. It's harvest time in Israel. They're getting ready to take off the wheat crop. And as that's happening, they look up and they see the ark. And the very fact that they have something to harvest is a blessing from the Lord, right? The harvest was essential to their survival. And as they're harvesting what is essential to their survival, they look up and they see a blessing on top of a blessing. They see the ark of the Lord. And what does it say in verse 13? It says that they rejoiced at the sight. Now you may recall back in chapter 4 when the ark was lost in battle, what kind of reaction did that have amongst the people of Israel? They all mourned and lamented. They sent up cries to heaven so that entire cities were filled with mourning at the loss of the ark. And the question that I have is, you compare chapter 4 and the mourning and chapter 6 to the rejoicing at the coming of the ark is, why does the ark produce such dramatic emotions, dramatic reactions from the people? Why does it do that? I mean, on the one hand, it's a box, right? I mean, it's an amazing box. It's intricately designed. There's amazing carvings that are in it, and it's all overlaid with gold. But at the end of the day, it's a box. What makes it so important is that God had set apart the ark as a tangible sign of His presence. It was there, as the ark was placed in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, it was there that God made His visible presence known. It was a clear example of His holiness to the people of Israel. And when the ark is captured, it is almost as if there is a picture of God leaving, of His presence leaving the people. And then they look up as they're harvesting the grain, and it's coming back. Why such rejoicing? It's a picture that God's presence is returning to His people. They go from bitter defeat at the hands of their enemy, their army significantly weakened with no hope of taking the ark back for themselves, to seeing that God, Almighty God, does not need an army to bring a nation to its knees. The Holy One of Israel needs no defender. His power and His might are unmatched. It is God alone who returns the ark to the people of Israel. And so it's fitting, as we read here in these verses, that the cart arrives at a field of a man named Joshua. You might remember Joshua. This is not the same Joshua from the book of Joshua, but he shares the name. You remember what Joshua's name means? It means the Lord is salvation. God alone has returned the ark to His people, and so they rejoice. And where does their joy lead? Do you see? It leads to worship. They take the ark, they chop it up, and they use it as firewood to sacrifice the cows that were pulling the ark as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, there's a very important note here in verse 13, and we're told that it is the Levites, do you see it there? The Levites who take the ark from the cart and place it on the large rock. Now, the Levites were the tribe that God had set apart for the worship of the Lord. It was them and them alone who were allowed to handle the ark, to carry the ark, to move it from place to place. And so we see that there is at least some semblance amongst the people for the holiness of God. It is likely that the Levites here are also involved in offering the sacrifices as well. And this shows that they understand, at least to some degree, that they need to be careful in worshiping the Lord because of His greatness. His greatness makes Him worthy of worship, but they need to respect His holiness. As human beings, we at least on some level understand the appreciation for unique and spectacular things. That's one of the things that drives the tourism industry, right? Why do people travel to Egypt? Okay. Pyramids, thank you. Okay, that's good. Why do people go to Rome? See the Colosseum? Or closer to home, why do people go to Niagara Falls? To see Niagara Falls? Why do people travel to Arizona? They go there to see the Grand Canyon, and we could go on and on. We understand as human beings that rare and impressive things are worth seeing and they are worth celebrating. How much more true is that of the living God? Once we begin to see that there is nothing and no one else like Him, we can begin to see that He is worthy of our worship. That truth works in the other direction as well. When we fail to see or appreciate the unique greatness of God, our worship will be meager at best, or we will offer our worship to someone or something else entirely. We see that here with the Philistines in verse 16. Look at what the Philistines do. They see this worship that's taking place amongst the Israelites at Beth Shemesh, and this is what they do. Verse 16. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this, and they returned that same day to Ekron. They express no interest in worshiping God. They simply want God to leave them alone. That's it. They relent under the power of God and return the ark, but their hearts are unchanged. They refuse to give Him the praise that He deserves. Listen to this carefully. It is a most grave danger to our souls to have a small view of God. It is a most grave danger to our souls to have a small view of God. We must have an incomprehensible view of the Lord and fix that in our minds. A view that causes us to look past the things of this world and into eternity. A view that is so enthralled with the Lord that we can rejoice in all of life as we get closer to the day that we will see Him. That brings us to one more lesson this morning about the holiness of God. God makes His holiness known. God's holiness makes Him worthy of worship, number two. And lastly, God's people must be serious about His holiness. If we understand who God is, namely that He is holy, and who we are, namely that we are not holy, then we will clearly see the foolishness of being flippant about how we relate to Him. God's people must be serious about His holiness. Everything up to this point seems to be going well. The ark has come back. The people are worshiping the Lord. But then in verse 19, things take a dramatic turn. Look at what happens in verse 19. It says, "But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them." It seems unlikely that ignorance is the issue here, because they know enough that it's the Levites who should take the ark from the cart and put it on the rock. So it's probably, why do they look into the ark here? It's probably a combination of two things: curiosity and presumption. The ark would have rarely, if ever, left the tabernacle at Shiloh. And even if these men who are in Beth Shemesh on this day, even if they were at the battlefield 7 months ago and they caught a glimpse of the ark coming into the camp, they wouldn't have got an up-close chance to see it. This is truly, the fact that the ark rolls into town on a cart and they can see it, they can stand right beside it, it's truly a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to get that close to it. And some of them have got to be thinking, "I wonder what's inside." Now, if that's what causes them to look inside the ark, I have a great deal of empathy for them. Man, I'm over 40 years old, but I like to press buttons just to see what they do. You know what I mean? Can anybody relate to that? If there is a sign on a door that says, keep out, the first thing that comes into my mind is, I wonder what's in there. So, it could be curiosity, but there's probably more than curiosity here. There's probably also a certain level of presumption that they're able to open the ark without any harm coming to them. Maybe they thought that the fact that it showed up in their town meant that they were especially blessed by the Lord, and so there's no way anything bad could happen here. Or maybe they thought, you know, it's just a box. It's just a relic from an earlier time, so what could possibly happen? Whatever the case may be, they show disregard for the fact that God had set the ark apart. Only the Levites could carry it, and as far as I know, no one had opened it, and no one had been given permission to open it since the time of Moses. And what they do by looking inside is they profane what God had set apart as holy, and God puts them to death. Understandably, that leads to mourning, to lamenting. And this is the response in verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? Good question. Answer, no one. That's one of the central lessons of Old Testament worship, is that God's visible glory in the tabernacle is unapproachable, and the closer that someone gets to that place where God's glory is visibly present, the more their life is at risk, the more dangerous it becomes. The holiness of God is dangerous to fallen human beings who are not holy. Worship is dangerous. And it needs to be taken seriously. The people of Beth Shemesh get a hard lesson towards that end, which leads them to this, verse 21, and then into verse 1 of chapter 7. Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. So you have the priesthood in shambles. You remember from a few chapters ago that all the priests at Shiloh, the highest priests at Shiloh, were dead. And then they experienced this high cost for profaning what God had made to be holy. And so what do? They put the ark under guard. Nobody go near it. Nobody touch it. Just leave it alone. They learn to take the holiness of God seriously. I vividly remember in my early teen years, I was working on a project and I had to cut a few 2x10s to length. I cut the first one with a handsaw. You ever cut through a 2x10 with a handsaw? It takes a while. I cut the second one with a skill saw, which is a powered saw. That was life-changing. Never went back to the handsaw, right? Power tools are awesome, but you have to be careful with them. I love power tools, but they are dangerous, and if you don't respect them, you can get really hurt. The same thing is true with God. Coming to know the true and living God is absolutely life-changing in a wonderful and good way. He is wonderful beyond description, but He is also dangerous. And if you don't respect His holiness, it can cause tremendous pain. It can even have eternal consequences in your life. And it is only when we have a genuine appreciation for the holiness of God that we can begin to scratch the surface of the work of Christ on our behalf. Remember when Jesus cried out on the cross just before he died? He said the words, "It is finished." And then he died. You remember what happens when he dies to the curtain in the temple that divided the Holy of Holies from the rest? You remember what happens to that curtain? It's torn in two from top to bottom. It's a picture of showing that the way to be in the presence of God was opened through the death of God's Son. Now listen, Jesus did not die so that we would develop a flippant attitude towards the holiness of God, something that has tragically invaded the church in recent decades. Jesus died, listen to this carefully, Jesus died to make us holy. That's why he died. To give us the capacity through his righteousness to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God. God is not changed one bit by Christ's death on the cross. We are. That's what changes us. It is only when that registers in our hearts and minds that we can begin to see the true glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we begin to see that, we can begin to see the Lord as he is. Not a diminished view of God, not a God of our own imagination that gives us whatever we want and relates to us like a friend. But a holy God, we can see him in all his glory and be awed by him. And we can begin to enjoy the irrevocable gift of eternal life in Christ. Our God is holy, brothers and sisters. And it's only when we see that, it is only when we love that, that we will be changed by that through his grace. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a holy God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we sometimes read these accounts in the Old Testament of your judgment on people, both as nations and individuals, and we begin to think that somehow you are different in the Old Testament than you are in the New Testament. But Lord, we know that you have revealed yourself clearly as the God who does not change. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on your holiness, we would not have a desire to diminish it, but we would have a desire to enjoy it, to delight in your greatness and in your glory, for you are God and there is no other. Oh Lord, and you in your infinite grace have made a way for us to come into your presence, which is impossible for us except for the work of Christ. Oh Lord, as we now turn our hearts towards the Lord's table, I pray that that would be heavy upon our hearts, rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. Not flippant about your holiness, but soberly enjoying it with utter seriousness, not being stick-in-the-muds or grumpy people, but people who are satisfied wholly in the cross. And what you've done for us. I pray that you would do that for us in Christ's name. Amen.